Our scripture reading for today is from the book of 1 John, chapter 2, verses 18 through 27. If you're using your Pew Bible, you can find that on page 642. Our passage is interesting for a number of reasons. This is the first time in the epistle that we get a hint of the historical context for this letter. False teachers, whom John called antichrists, had come and spread lies about the person and work of Christ. These lies threatened the very faith of the church. They stole the confidence of the believers and caused them to doubt what they knew to be true, and in doing so, they threatened their assurance. The Apostle John writes to remind them of the truth that they already knew. And we will see how that truth gets to the very heart of the gospel. Hear now the word of the Lord. 1 John 2, verses 18 through 27. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. So far, God's word. Imagine, if you will, a bride on her wedding day. She's standing there in her dress, with her bridesmaids and family and attendants. Her hair is done. The bouquet is all arranged. Now she's standing outside the door of the wedding hall. She can hear the people gathered and knows that when the music starts, she is going to walk down the aisle. Now imagine that her fiancé has been on a long journey, and she wouldn't see him until she stepped into that aisle and saw whether he would be waiting for her. She should have been enjoying this day, but instead she has begun to wonder whether he would even show up, or whether she would be left devastated, alone, and embarrassed. Or perhaps he would show up, only to confront her publicly about some sin that she had committed. She remembers the ways she had wronged him during their engagement. She remembers the wandering thoughts, the distractions, the periods when she was too busy to write. She was often stressed and preoccupied. She remembers the hasty letters, the words spoken in anger. She considers that she wasn't really worth loving. She wasn't beautiful or wealthy or of noble birth. Now imagine that you know how the story ends. You know that he is there. When she walks down the aisle, he will be there waiting for her. and he will be enthralled by her beauty. He delights in her even now. The ending is the same. The wedding is certain, but for the bride-to-be, it seems anything but certain. She cannot rest, cannot relax, cannot enjoy herself. It's not certain for her. She lacks assurance. Friends, imagine how painful this lack of assurance was for our bride-to-be. Consider how it stole her joy. And consider how unnecessary it was the whole time and how easily it could have been avoided if she had only trusted in the words of her betrothed, which had only ever been grace and comfort. John is writing this epistle in order to give us assurance. At the beginning in 1 John 1:4, he says that these things we write to you that your joy may be full. And at the end of his letter in 1 John 5:13, he says that these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Well, before we get into our topic of assurance, let's consider the context in verses 18 and 19. John says that it is the last hour and that many antichrists have already come. But when he says that they went out from us, he does not mean that they went out spatially from where the apostles were gathered in Jerusalem, spreading their false teachings as if they were sent by the apostles. He means something much more profound than that. Verse 19 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. They went out from us means that they were separated from the apostles. They did not continue in the apostles' teaching, and they were cast out from the church. And it also means that it became public that they no longer continued with the apostles. They went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. What the Apostle John is describing is presbyterial oversight. It's the church's solemn duty to guard the teachings of the church through ordination and the oversight of the elders. What was their false teaching? In 1 John 4:3, John writes that the spirit of Antichrist is to deny that Jesus had come in the flesh. That's why John begins his epistle so vividly, to show that Christ had come in the flesh. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. John wants you to know, believer, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that Jesus really came in the flesh. Brothers and sisters, the gospel stands on this truth. If Jesus did not come in the flesh to die for your sins, you would still be dead in your sins. If Jesus did not rise bodily from the grave, you would not rise bodily from the grave on the resurrection day. John warns us that many antichrists have come, and we can expect that they will continue to come. In John's day, he was probably speaking of the Gnostics who denied that Jesus came in the flesh, but antichrists come in all shapes and sizes. In our day, they might be universalists who deny that Christ is the only way to heaven, or liberals who deny the historicity of the resurrection, or higher critics who deny the inerrancy and authority of Scripture. They could be legalists who say you are saved by the things that you do and not by the risen Christ. Think about N.T. Wright and the New Perspective on Paul, which seeks to deny the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Brothers and sisters, these are antichrists, and they look just like you or I. but they are antichrists. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. I've just finished another year at seminary, and this was the year we went through all of church history and all of the history of philosophy and psychology. And I can say that history has been a battle between the church and all the forces of unbelief that are arrayed against it. Truly, the nations rage, and the peoples plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords away from us." Brothers and sisters, the spirit of Antichrist is at work in our culture. It is at work in those who struggle against class and race and biological sex, but not against sin. It is at work in the postmodern rejection of objective truth and redefining love as tolerance and moral ambiguity and calling moral clarity hatred. It is at work in the materialism that seeks to distract you from Christ. It is at work in the entertainment industry, which has made a business out of temptation, or professional sports that seek to supplant the Lord's worship. It's at work in geology and evolution and false theories about the origins of the universe. These anti-Christian currents are the air that we breathe. And we are tempted, and we fail, and we doubt, or we become ashamed of the truth of Christ, and our assurance is shaken. But it isn't just false teachings that take away our assurance. The Gnostics also claim to have special knowledge about God that was necessary for salvation. They claimed to live on a higher plane of spirituality. Have you ever been tempted to doubt your assurance when you hear the miraculous claims of the Charismatic Church or of the second blessing of the Holy Spirit? Have you ever been tempted to doubt your assurance when you compare yourself to the spiritual giants of the faith, or to people who seem like they have it all together, or to people who know more about you, more than you about theology? Beloved child of God, John is writing this epistle to you. His message to those first century believers is the same as his message to us. Be assured of your salvation, believer, by considering your knowledge of Christ. We'll look at three aspects of our knowledge of Christ that give us assurance. First, be assured of your salvation by considering the content of your knowledge of Christ. We see that in verses 20 through 23. Brothers and sisters, whenever you are being tempted to doubt, go back to what you know. Isn't it striking that the Gnostics claimed to have special knowledge, which the believers didn't have? But John the Apostle says that you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and that no lie is of the truth. If anyone could claim special knowledge, it would be the Apostle John. John is the one who saw and looked upon and heard and touched Jesus. John will go on to receive visions of heaven in the book of Revelation, which are sealed up. But John won't let this take away their assurance. He is about to remind them of the truth, but he makes sure to remind them that they already know it. He's about to teach them, but he makes sure that they know that they do not need anyone to teach them. Brothers and sisters, you may not know Greek or Hebrew. You may not know the difference between infralapsarianism and supralapsarianism. And if you did, that alone will not save you. You might not know how to answer the liberals or the higher critics or the postmoderns or the geologists. But if you are a believer, you have true knowledge of Christ. You know the truth, and you don't need to be afraid of any philosophy that sets itself against the Lord and against his anointed, because no lie is of the truth. Maybe you lack assurance because you are comparing your own spiritual growth to other people. John says, no, you are not saved by your works. You are not saved by your devotions. You are not saved by your affections. You are saved by Christ, and you know him. You acknowledge the Son, and therefore you have the Father also. So be assured, believer, of your salvation by considering the content of your knowledge of Christ. That content can be summed up in four simple words: Jesus is the Christ. This is what the Antichrist denied, but this is what you, believer, confess. Even today, you will take the Lord's Supper, and by eating that bread and drinking that cup, you will be confessing that Jesus is the Christ and proclaiming his death until he comes. Jesus is the Christ. Brothers and sisters, these four words are the gospel. These four words are the content of saving faith. Jesus, the God-man, the second person of the Trinity, fully God and fully man, this real historical person is the Christ. Christ is the Greek word for anointed, and it means the same thing as the Hebrew word, Messiah. In the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings were anointed by oil to signify their consecration to their task. Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit at his baptism to equip and consecrate him for his task. And after his baptism, when he returned to Nazareth, he opened the scroll and read from Isaiah 61 in the synagogue, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." We just sang Psalm 2, and Psalm 2 also speaks of Jesus as the Lord's anointed. The Lord's anointed is an exalted position. We sang, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession.'" But in order for Jesus to receive the nations for his inheritance, he had to redeem them from their sins. So this exalted Christ had to go through the pain and suffering and humiliation of the cross. Jesus is the Christ who came and died and rose again to take away your sins. It's four words. It's not complicated. You don't need an MDiv to know that Jesus is the Christ. It's spiritually discerned, we read in 1 Corinthians 2:14. Children can know it easily, while men with PhDs can resist it. Children, if this is your confession, be assured of your salvation. Do you know that Jesus was the one chosen by God to take away your sins? Do you know that he rose again and sits at the right hand of the Father, ruling all things, plagues and powers and principalities? Do you know that he is the one chosen to judge the living and the dead? And do you know that he died for you? And if so, do you know that you need no longer fear any judgment? Be assured of your salvation by considering the content of your knowledge of Christ. But second, be assured of your salvation by considering the consequence of your knowledge of Christ. We see that in verses 24 and 25. This is a promise. Look at this conditional statement. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And what does it mean to abide in the Son and the Father who are eternal, but to abide with them eternally? Therefore, John says that this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. Brothers and sisters, can you fathom a greater promise than this? Eternal life with a God who is the giver of every good gift and the one before whom every good gift pales in comparison? Do you have a hard time believing that these things could be true? Do you have a hard time believing that God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life? One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture is Luke 12:32. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Brothers and sisters, you can have assurance because God's promises are sure. Think about how great the promise is. Now think about how gracious it is that God gave it to you in writing for your comfort. The God of the universe inspired the Apostle John to write it, caused it to be preserved for thousands of years, and now proclaims it in your hearing. He cannot lie. His promise is certain. If you confess that Jesus is the Christ, you will have eternal life. But John has even more comfort to offer us. Be assured of your salvation by considering the content of your knowledge of Christ. Be assured of your salvation by considering the consequence of your knowledge of Christ. And third, and finally, be assured of your salvation by considering the cause of your knowledge of Christ in verses 26 and 27. Some of you may have been wondering, didn't the demons believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God? Weren't they the first to confess this? They were the first, and they were correct. He was the Christ chosen by God to heal the sick and cast out demons. He was a Christ to them, but a Christ of judgment. But when Peter makes the same confession, what does Jesus say? Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter was blessed because the source of his knowledge was from the Father. And we read in our passage about an anointing that we received from God that teaches us concerning all things. Brothers and sisters, you can have assurance because this knowledge that you have, that Jesus is the Christ and that there is eternal life in him, was not ultimately from you. If you believe, it was because God opened your eyes to see this truth. It is because you have received an anointing from the Holy One that you know these things, and the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. It is God himself who converts sinners. It is God who teaches you this saving knowledge. No pastor has ever converted anyone. We proclaim this truth of the gospel every Lord's Day, and nothing changes until the Lord anoints that new believer with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit himself teaches that believer that Jesus is the Christ. Brothers and sisters, don't let the charismatics take away your assurance. Don't let the charismatics claim that they are the ones with miracles and anointings and the Holy Spirit. Faith is the true miracle. This knowledge that you have is from the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Beloved, If you believe in Christ today, let the divine cause of that knowledge increase your assurance. If you believe in Christ, it was God who worked in you to give you this knowledge. Beloved, this is good news. If it was you who changed your mind, if you decided to believe that Jesus was the Christ, could you not just as easily change your mind back again? But if the Spirit changed your mind, you can be sure that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, be assured of your salvation by considering the cause of your knowledge of Christ, that it is all of God. We talked earlier about those antichrists who had been cast out of the church. But you, if you are here today, are among those who abide. You have received an anointing, and you will abide in the Son and in the Father. You have been given knowledge from God himself to discern the Lord's body, to know that Jesus is the Christ whose body was broken and whose blood was shed for you. The Lord's Supper is the sacramental meal of abiding in Christ. This passage, then, is not really about antichrists. It is, in a sense, about anointing. The wordplay would have been obvious to the original hearer. Christ, antichrist, anointed, they all share the same root in Greek. That same wordplay comes out in our word Christian. So there are two groups of people divided by their confession about Christ. There are Christians and anti-Christians, anointed and unanointed, those who confess Christ and those who deny Christ. If you are a Christian, you are an anointed one. We often hear this verse applied of preachers that they have the unction or anointing of the Holy Spirit, but really this anointing is for every believer. The prophets, priests, and kings of the Old Testament were anointed with oil and with some measure of the Holy Spirit. You are anointed with the fullness of the Holy Spirit. What an anointing you have. And it's only possible because Jesus is the anointed, the Messiah, the Christ. He was anointed in a sense to bear the wrath of God against your sin. You are anointed to receive forgiveness of sin in Christ. Brothers and sisters, you are anointed for assurance. Be assured of your salvation. And if you have this assurance, will you live with assurance? Will you let this gospel change the way that you live? If you know that God loves you, will you cast your cares and anxieties upon him? If you know that your treasure is in heaven where Christ is, will you set your hope on Christ and not in the uncertainty of riches? If you know that God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself, will you reconcile with those who have wronged you or with those whom you have wronged? If you know that God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for you, will you trust that he is working all things together for good for you? Will you trust God even in the hard providences that he loves you? If you know that it is not your own holiness that allows you to approach God, but Christ's atoning blood, will you believe that you can pray to God about all of your needs? Will you run to God as a child runs to his father? Will you bring even the mundane things of your life before God in prayer? If you know the surpassing richness of this gospel, will you share it with others? Friend, if you are struggling with assurance of salvation, I want to leave you with a few final thoughts. Have you ever wondered why God would allow such doubt in the heart of a believer, in a true child of God? He allows doubt because we are not saved by our perfect faith or by our perfect knowledge. Lack of assurance is a mercy. Have you ever thought of that? Your salvation doesn't depend on your assurance, and that is a very gracious thing. I am a Presbyterian, but inside my heart is leaping with joy because this is the very heart of the gospel. It's all a free grace. It's not dependent on your assurance, brothers and sisters. This is the doctrine of justification by faith alone that the saints of old were willing to die for. So, beloved, if you are looking for assurance of salvation, look to Christ and not yourself. Whenever we look for assurance, we must look outside of ourselves. We look to our knowledge of Christ, and that points us outside of ourselves to Christ. We look to the consequences of that knowledge, and that points us to the Word of God, which is fixed in the heavens and cannot be moved. We look to the cause of our knowledge of Christ and again see that it was God working in us to will and to do his good pleasure, to make us born again, to make us children of God. You have a wedding celebration to look forward to. And unlike the story I told you at the beginning, your bridegroom has not left you alone. Even now, he is with you. Even now, you abide in him. If you are a believer, you are the bride of Christ. And the wedding celebration will be the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth. He who called you through his word is faithful. When you close your eyes in death, he will be there. In the meantime, the Lord wants you to have assurance, beloved. He shows you where to find it, the same way you were saved to begin with. Look to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this blessed gospel truth. We thank you that even though we do not need assurance, you have been pleased to give it to us by your Spirit, and we pray that all those here who do not experience that sense of assurance, that they would grow in this area. I pray that you would give them assurance. Father, be with us. We long to see your glory. Be with us in the rest of this worship, and as we take the Lord's Supper, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond by singing.